morning, everyone. How is everyone feeling today? Good? Thumbs up? Well, you should feel really good today because we pumped in some special chemicals into the church that are trying to lift everybody's spirits a little artificially. No, I'm just kidding, of course. I don't know what's going on out there. Well, I do know it's today. We had an accident with some voting machines, apparently, and it scratched the floor, and so they had to come out last week and repair it. So that's what you're smelling. But if it's bothering you, trust me, you get used to the smell after a while. But if I'm, I'm famous for, at least in my own eyes, I'm famous for bumbling my words quite often up here. I'll say the wrong name, or I'll, say the wrong verse or something like that. And I'm sure many of you understand exactly what I'm talking about. And so if that happens today, I'm going to blame it all on the chemical smell. So, yeah. Well, Luke begins his gospel here with four narrative accounts which lead up to the birth of Jesus. You can consider these the ABCs of Christ's birth, the beginning things. There's the announcements, the blessings, and the coming of the forerunner. Of course, we see these first two narratives in the announcement by Gabriel to Zacharias there in Jerusalem and the one to Mary in Nazareth. And then there's the blessings that come when Mary and Elizabeth gather together. That would be the third narrative. And, of course, that elicits a song of praise by both women. And then there is the coming of the forerunner, John the Baptist, there in the hill country of Judea, with Zacharias and Elizabeth, of course. And it concludes, as does the announcements, it concludes with another song of praise. Now, this morning, like I said, we find ourselves in that fourth narrative, the final account before Jesus is born. And we're not going to get to that song of praise today that Zacharias gives forth beginning in verse 67. We're only going to look at this narrative of the birth account. But in this, we're going to do that next week, so come back next week. I promise the smell will be gone by then. I don't promise that because I have no idea how long, so I shouldn't promise what I can't guarantee. So anyway, we meet again Zacharias and Elizabeth this morning in this text, as well as meeting the infant baby, John the Baptist, as well as his friends and his family and neighbors. And there's even mention of all the inhabitants there in the Judean hill country. Like the Old Testament book of Esther, the focus here in this narrative seems limited to a relatively small cast of characters, but behind it all, God is the true main actor in things. But unlike Esther, God is actually mentioned in this story down in verse 66. Luke says, "For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him," speaking there of John the Baptist. Luke speaks of the Lord's hand, or God's hand, meaning the power and influence he has over people, things, and events. He is the one who is guiding John the Baptist's life, from conception to birth, and all the way to the end of his life. For you see, John will play a very unique role in God's redemptive plan as the one who will go before the Lord and prepare the way for him. And that's what Luke wants us to see here in these opening narratives. And so he has a very important purpose in laying this groundwork for us before Christ's birth. It's like laying bricks or paving stones in a pathway. He is leading us somewhere. He's leading us to Christ. And in all of this, he wants us to see God in action. In setting the stage from the announcements to Zacharias and Mary, straight from the mouth of God's emissary Gabriel, bringing all of God's Old Testament promises of salvation to the forefront, to the blessings inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and now to the coming of the forerunner, a miraculous fulfillment of that one promise in Malachi 3 and 4 of the forerunner. In all of it, God here is moving in history to bring about his will. Now, this morning, before we get to Christ's birth, we will see in this brief narrative the narrative of Zacharias and Elizabeth's experience with God, something of who he is. We will see that he is faithful and he is merciful. And we will also learn about the importance of trusting God. We will see in this the importance of our obedience in all things, even those things that go against the crowd, even those things that might seem small or even insignificant to us. And we will see what is the proper response to witnessing God's hand in action. And we'll see three primary responses that are highlighted here: praise, fear, which is reverential fear, and contemplation. So with that, let me also, if you would please, allow me to ask the Lord to bless our time together. Gracious Father, what a blessing this day is to each and every one of us, Father, for your hand has led us into yet another week and yet another day. And we just thank you, Father, for the grace that you give us each and every moment of our lives. I thank you, Father, for your word and the truth that it is, the light that it is for us. And I ask you, Lord, this morning that you would bless our time. Bless my efforts here, Father. May they glorify you, edify your people, and point us all to Christ. Help us, Father, this day, by your Spirit and your word, to be conformed into the image of your Son. For that is our goal in life, to be like Christ. We want to know him. We want to see him. We want to follow him. We want to be like him. And we long for that day, Lord, when we will be there standing before him and praising you for all eternity. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, beginning back in verse 56, we're wrapping up here the end of Mary's visit with Elizabeth. And it says that she stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. So she arrived there at Elizabeth and Zacharias' house at Elizabeth's 6th month or somewhere therein. And they stayed, it says, she stayed about 3 months. So that brings us right up to the end of Elizabeth's pregnancy, doesn't it? 6 and 3. Easy math. Well, many have suggested that Mary stayed until the birth of John the Baptist, and I think that's a reasonable assumption. She very well might have, although Luke does not specify this. It could go either way. But what is noteworthy here, just in passing, as we wrap up this closing section, or as we wrap up this previous section, is that she returned to her home, it says. Most agree that this indicates that she was still engaged to Joseph, that they had not yet finalized their marriage. Had they finalized their marriage, she would have returned to Joseph's home, not her home. So that's just a little introductory point to make. So Mary returns home, either immediately before or after Elizabeth gives birth. And it's about 3 to 4 months into her pregnancy. We're not sure exactly when her conception occurred, but we know it's right about there. So she comes home back to Nazareth right about the time when she begins to show. Now in verse 57 and 58, we see through Zacharias and Elizabeth's experience with God, God's faithfulness and his mercy. It says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." Now, we remember back in verses 13 and 14 that when Gabriel had appeared to Zacharias back in the temple, that he had said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now this was an amazing, astonishing prophecy to Zacharias. I mean, first of all, his wife Elizabeth, she was barren her whole life. So that alone was remarkable. But also, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were beyond childbearing years. They were old. it says. And in fact, when Gabriel describes her to Mary, her condition in verse 36, he says, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age." And that Greek word for the old age is the Greek word geros. It's a medical term, which is fitting for Luke to use, and it describes the final stage of life. Geros. We get geriatric from this word. And so you can see that this was an unbelievably astonishing promise. But as D.L. Moody once said, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. Now we see here in verse 57 and 58 the immediate fulfillment of this promise. God had promised them a son, and here he is. And truly, many are rejoicing at his birth. Now, it was customary in this day, even as it is for many today, that when a child was born, everyone gathers together. Friends and family and neighbors, they put aside the strife that is so common within those groups, and they celebrate together this gift of a child. Elizabeth, for her entire life, had heard the reading of Psalm 127:3. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." But her barrenness had kept her from knowing this and knowing the joy of it until now. And now she not only gets to apply that scripture to her life, but she also gets to rejoice in Psalm 113, verse 9. "God makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." So, as I said, it was customary in these days for them to gather and celebrate, and especially when there was a son being born. They would gather together with musicians, and they would sing and just have a great old time, a big celebration. A son meant God's blessing upon the house. A son meant someone to carry on the father's work. A son meant the family line would go on. As far as they knew, Zacharias and Elizabeth, John's birth meant all of this. And if they lived long enough, maybe if they could hold on for 15 or 16 more years, they might even get to see their grandchildren. They don't know John's end. God truly had been merciful to them, and everyone recognized this. No doubt to a degree greater than just the average young Jewish girl giving birth. Old Elizabeth, known as the barren one, now has a son. And of course, as wonderful as that is, it was overshadowed by who her son is and what his birth heralded. It meant that the long-awaited Messiah was coming. Nothing would have been more exciting to a faithful Jewish couple than that. They got to experience God's faithfulness and his mercy in this remarkable way. God had kept his promise, not only to them by giving them a child, but to all of Israel and all of mankind indeed. Because God is faithful to his word, and his faithfulness is a mercy to us. Can't help but think that there are many in this world today who treat God as though he owes them something. We see this especially in prosperity churches who take God's promises of health and wealth and success and they misapply them to themselves today. And then they act in such a way as to charge God with the obligation to fulfill them as they see fit. Well, God is not obligated to anyone. If there is anything in this life that we deserve, it's God's fiery wrath for our sinful rebellion against our holy King. But God is merciful. So merciful is he that he gives us his word that he will not destroy all those who come to him in repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. So merciful is he that he patiently endures millennia of his creation rebelling against him in sin. so that he would give every bit of appropriate time needed to save all who would come to him. Paul knew something of the mercies of God, didn't he? Of course he did. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, beginning in verse 15, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul recognized the mercy of God and the fact that he considered himself the worst of sinners. I mean, this is after he said in verse 13, I probably should have started here, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. Paul knew that the patience of God was a demonstration of his mercy, as well as his salvation that he gave him. You know, there are those who think God's patience with the world is a sign of his weakness. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we see Peter writing about them in verse 1. I'm sorry, in verse 3. He says, "Now this, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" So they say, well, God hasn't come and enacted his justice upon the world. He hasn't done it yet, so what's to say he's going to do it ever? You know, that's the kind of logic that says, I haven't died yet, so what's to think I'm going to die? You know, that's just silly. He goes on to say, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed by being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Excuse me. In verse 8, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is only because of the mercy of God that any of us are here today. God was so merciful as to promise long ago to send one who would defeat sin and death and restore the peace and fellowship with God that was lost when mankind fell into sin. And God is not a man that he should lie, we learn in Numbers 23. He is not a man that he should change his mind, we learn in 1 Samuel 15. And it is impossible for God to lie, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 6. God said it himself in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God does keep his word. And thank God that he does keep his word. For it is a mercy that he even gives us his promise, and it's a mercy that he keeps it. All that know God know this, that he is faithful to his promises and that he is a God of mercy. For he has given us breath, has he not? He has given us the dawning of each and every day, wherein is his promise to save all who would only repent and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. And to accomplish this, of course, he has given us the life of his Son as a substitute for the penalty that we all deserve. Oh, the mercies of God, how rich they are. It's an unbelievable tragedy to me that so many choose their sin instead of his gracious, merciful gift of salvation. God even says in Ezekiel 18, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live," he says. The offer is made to all. Do you know God's faithfulness and his mercy? Christian, do you ever think about all that God has promised you in his word? Do you ever take the time to meditate upon those things and recognize that he's going to keep every single one of his promises? No matter what, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Zacharias and Elizabeth knew this. And we see in their experience of God his faithfulness and his mercy to them by opening her aged womb, removing her reproach by giving her a son, and to the whole world by keeping his promise to send the one who would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Now next we see Luke tells us of their obedience to God, beginning in verse 59 to 64. He says, "And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father, but his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God." Now, the first thing we notice here, which really should be no surprise to us, is that Zacharias and Elizabeth follow the law of Moses, right? Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, and Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3 give us God's command to circumcise the sons of every Hebrew family. Back in verse 6 of John's Gospel, when he introduces us to Zacharias and Elizabeth, he says they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So we expect to see their obedience in this point. That's not very surprising. And so here we are. Everyone's gathering together. They're celebrating with the parents. John is about to be marked with the sign of God's covenant to Israel. Circumcision, and apparently they had not yet named him. That's unusual, but it's not necessarily surprising. There is no requirement in the Old Testament to wait till the eighth day to name the child. In fact, most of the accounts of births in the Old Testament, they named the child the day of their birth. The law is silent either way on this. There were, however, some communities in the first century Israel that adopted the cultural practices around them that would wait until the fifth day or the eighth day or some such thing like that. And apparently that's the case here. Luke tells us that those celebrating with them were also accustomed to participating in the naming of the child. We see that in verse 59. They were going to call him Zacharias. And verse 61, they said to her, "There's no one by your there's no one among your relatives called by that name." And then verse 62, they made signs to Zacharias. Verse 63, they were all astonished. They thought they were going to participate in his naming. Now, although this is unusual, it's not without precedent in the Bible. So this isn't necessarily a big surprise either. In Ruth chapter 4, Naomi and Boaz have a child. And it says in verse 17 that the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. You see, community life back then was vastly different than it is today. They were a very close-knit society. For most people living, especially in the first century, most people living back then, it was a daily struggle to live, a daily struggle to get your bread. You relied on your friends and family far more than we do today. It's something lost to us today, I think, for the most part. Families live miles apart, sometimes even countries apart. We don't even really know our neighbors. I'm guilty of that. I think it would do us all good to consider here the importance and the benefits of community. This was a very close group of people. Both the family and even the neighborhood around them was involved in their life. And so they wanted to name him Zacharias after his father. Now, it was customary to name a child after a relative, but it was somewhat unusual to name a child after a father. But then again, this was a rather unusual situation, wasn't it? I imagine they wanted to honor Zacharias, this godly priest who God had blessed with this miraculous child so late in his life. And he hadn't had it easy, had he? He had a rough go. He was mute for the past 9 months. And I'm sure that they simply wanted to honor him. Hey, let's call the boy Zach Jr. You know, let's honor him that way. Well, here's what's surprising about all of this. It's Elizabeth and Zacharias' response. In verse 60, his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." Her no here is a very forceful no in the Greek. It's the NASB does well to translate it, "No, indeed." As one scholar puts it, it should be translated, "No, you don't. He is to be called John." She emphatically rejects this idea of naming him anything other than what God had deemed his name would be. In this, we see her obedience to God as she stands up to the crowd and perhaps the tradition. Obviously, Zacharias had communicated to her at some point in the past 9 months in some way what the angel Gabriel had told her, that you will name him John. And so, being the faithful woman that she is, she wasn't about to let the pressures of family and friends and tradition move her away from God's will. Well, this doesn't go over too well with the crowds here in verse 61. They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. Now, can you see it here? We've got all those gathered around in celebration, and they're all in agreement. We're going to name him Zacharias. But Elizabeth interrupts and says, "Absolutely not. His name will be John." Now, perhaps they thought, you know, Elizabeth, you're old. You just gave birth 8 days ago. You're not getting any sleep. Maybe we need to go over your head here and get Zacharias on our side. So they motion, it says, to Zacharias, as if to say, he'll agree with us. Now, very briefly, I want to deal with this. Many have concluded here that because it says they made signs to his father, that Zacharias was both mute as well as deaf. Anybody ever hear that? That Zacharias was both mute and deaf. I see a few nods. I had never heard that until I studied this. Well, there's a valid argument for this, but I don't necessarily agree with it. If we look back in chapter 1 and verse 20 to 22, it says, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering about his delay in the temple, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So, here at the end of verse 22, we have this Greek word, kophos. He remained mute, kophos. Kophos can mean only deaf, only mute, or both. So you see there's some flexibility in this word. Okay? Now, let's look at the context, though. Luke records Gabriel's words here in verse 20, and he specifically says, "You shall be silent and unable to speak." In other words, you will not speak because you cannot speak. That's what he's saying. And it's something he confirms in verse 22 when Zacharias comes out. It says he was unable to speak to them, right? It says nothing about deafness. Is it possible that he was also deaf? Sure, but it's definitely not certain at this point. And it says in verse 23 that when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. So after he was chastised by God and received this affliction, whatever it was, muteness, deafness, or both, he finished out serving in the temple. Now, could he have continued in that capacity if he were also deaf? Well, possible, but unlikely. Serving in the temple was a very serious thing, and if all of a sudden you've got a priest that can't hear, can't speak or hear, they're not going to take chances with him missing his cues and doing something wrong. They're most likely going to pull him. But again, I have to admit I'm speculating there. So it's possible, but I think unlikely. And furthermore, in verse 64, when Zacharias's chastisement is over, Luke records that at once his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. Nothing about his ears. Could it have been implied that he was deaf? Maybe. But then what about verse 62? What about they made signs to his father? That's where we get the biggest support for this idea that he was also deaf. Does this tip the scales, indicating surely he was also deaf? Well, hardly. They made signs simply indicates a gesture or a nod. It can even mean a wink. I tend to stay on the side that we understand it only what is explicitly said, that Zacharias was mute. And the gestures that they made to him were simply what we do when our will is frustrated. You got Elizabeth here who says, "No, we're going to name him John." And Zacharias over here, and when she says that, they go, "Zacharias?" As to say, override this ridiculous notion. That's how I understand it anyway, and you can understand it as deaf and mute if you'd like. MacArthur does. And as I've said before, who am I to disagree with MacArthur? Although he's a man, and I know he's not perfect in everything he understands, just as I'm not. Whatever this man's infirmary, how he responds is what's important here. How he responds in verse 63. He says, first he asked for a tablet and wrote. Now this tablet, he definitely can't speak. That's why he has to ask for the tablet. And a tablet is another medical term. Pinakidion is the word. And it's a thin board that had wax inset, a little groove, and they would put wax in there. And doctors, physicians would use this, as well as other people, but physicians would use them specifically to take notes. And they'd use a stylus, probably a stick, something like that. And they would take notes while they're examining or whatever. And then when you're done and you've finished up, you just warm it up, probably putting it in the sun, and it would smooth itself back out. I'm not sure exactly how they did that, but it was kind of like a first century version of an Etch-a-Sketch, right? You kind of write on it, and then they didn't have to shake it upside down, though. So Luke tells us here in verse 63 that he wrote, "His name is John." Now, in the Greek construction, John comes first. John is in the emphatic position. So what he's actually saying here is John is his name. That's how he writes it. John is his name. And he doesn't say John will be his name. He says John is his name. You think Zacharias learned to trust God's word in the past 9 months? You betcha he did. You betcha he did. 9 months of muteness, possibly deafness. 9 months of reliving that moment when Gabriel said to him, "You will have a son and you will name him John." And then this expression of doubt that cost him so dearly. 9 months of carrying that tablet around, writing out everything he had to communicate, and that was probably very difficult. I don't know how many people could read and write in that day. Estimations of literacy in that time were anywhere from 3% all the way up to 40 or 50, so I don't know who to trust on that one. If you've got any good, reliable information on that, come get me afterwards and tell me. I'd like to know. Either way, it wasn't easy. There was lots of time he had to contemplate where he had gone wrong and to learn his lesson through this hardship, right? Now, just as an aside, you know what this tells me? Moms and dads, physical punishment works. That's what it tells me. Now, I'm not suggesting you muzzle your child, but there's something about learning through physical consequence that when done right, not in wrath, but with a heart of love and mercy, a young child tends to learn quicker, and they tend to learn longer or remember that lesson longer. Zacharias got spanked, so to speak, didn't he? And he sure learned his lesson not to disobey God. He was right there with Elizabeth. It didn't matter what the crowd said. It didn't matter what the tradition was. It didn't matter how trivial the name of the child might have seemed to him. He didn't say, what could it hurt? God wasn't really serious about that part, was he? It'd be nice to have a little junior running around. No, God said to name him John, and so as far as Zacharias was concerned, from the time of his conception, John is his name. Now here at the end of verse 63, it says, and they were all astonished. Why were they all astonished? Well, I think the world finds it astonishing when God's people stand firm, don't they? That's how I take that. Zacharias, this righteous man, faithful to God, he learned to trust God's word even more through the chastisement, the suffering that he endured. He knew well what the author of Hebrews said in chapter 12 and verse 11, that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We aren't to take God's word lightly. Every word is His word, and we can't pick and choose what is convenient or what suits us, can we? No. And we would all say to that, absolutely right, wouldn't we? Right on, God. We're gonna follow everything you say. And so God says, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't kill. And we go, that's right. We agree with all of that. And then God's word says, love your enemies, pray for your leaders, forgive those who hurt you. And now we begin to squirm in our seats a little bit. That's a little harder. And then God says in Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Or 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Or Titus 3:1, we're reminded to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And now God's word's hitting a nerve. I think of this every time I'm late and I want to speed just a little bit to get there, to make up some lost time. Every time I have to send in that IRS payment. Every time I'm tempted to skirt some law or some regulation that I simply don't agree with because it's inconvenient for me. Can you relate to any of that? Or is it just me? No matter the law, no matter the regulation, unless it's directly opposed to the clear teaching of Scripture, we are to show our obedience to God through our obedience to the government that He established over us, even if it's a little thing, and everybody else does it. I think we all need to be reminded of the importance of the obedience to God's word more than that, though, and not just the little things. He may not strike us dumb for 9 months, but He deals with us as sons, and He disciplines us for our good. Zacharias had learned this well, and in verse 64, it says, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Here again, God's faithfulness and mercy is on display. God had told Zacharias in verse 20 that his punishment would last until the day when these things take place. Well, the child has been conceived and born, and Zacharias has given him the name John, just as instructed. And so God removes his punishment, just as promised. Now, don't miss this in this verse. God removes his punishment, he says, at once or immediately. God had miraculously disciplined this man by removing his ability to speak. And now, the moment God's promise would end, or the moment God promised that it would end, he immediately and miraculously removes the affliction. What does this tell us about God? Well, it tells us that God does not delay in fulfilling his promises, but he does wait until the proper time. God said he would return, didn't he? And we can be sure that he will exactly when the time is right. He told us all the criteria for his return in several places in Scripture. He tells us what has to happen before he returns, before he acts on that promise. For example, in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and Romans 11, 25, he says Christ won't return until the times of the Gentiles are complete. What are the times of the Gentiles? Well, simply put, it's the time when the Gentile nations will rule over the world and over Israel. It's the time between Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire and the final one-world empire led by the Antichrist, called Babylon the Great. And when will it end? Well, I can't tell you the date. No one can. And if they can, they're deceived or they're deceiving you. But God knows, and he described its end there in Revelation, specifically in chapter 16 through 19, where he speaks of that final bowl of wrath that he pours out on the wicked. And then that heaven is open to reveal Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, mounted in glory as he comes to defeat Satan and his armies and establish his kingdom forever. God does not hesitate to act on his promises, but he does wait to act on them until the time is right. So when Luke says, at once Zach's mouth was open, we see God's unhesitating faithfulness in keeping his promises. So this morning we've seen God's faithfulness and his mercy through the experiences of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We've seen the value and the importance of obedience as learned and expressed by Elizabeth and Zacharias. And finally, we see the proper response to God outlined in We see in the outline, I have it at verse 65. Let me see if I can find where I was. There we go. The outline shows verses 65 to 66, and I realized last night that I'm going to have to sneak the tail end of verse 64 in there. So if you want to make a change on your notes there, that's just fine. In verse 64 at the end, he says, "And he begun to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him.'" Now, we don't have a whole lot of time left for this, and I suppose that's okay. We don't need a whole lot of time for this. What is the proper response to seeing God's hand in action? Well, we see here three primary responses. Zacharias, this faithful child of God, under the hardship of his discipline, he responds in praise. And those who live around them, his Jewish contemporaries, his family and neighbors and the people of the Judean hill country, they respond in fear and contemplation. First, Zacharias, responding in praise. Can you imagine all that must have been pent up in this man for 9 months, unable to express his thoughts fully, except in that limited way on that wax tablet? Think of all the excitement, all the joy and wonder and amazement, all the praise and worship that must have been welling up inside him during his forced silence. All this time contemplating what God had done in his life as he watched God working right before his eyes in the womb of his wife, Elizabeth. It's no wonder that the very first thing he does when he gets his voice back is praise God. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Let me ask, what if we took time ourselves to stop talking and instead contemplate all that God has done and is doing in our lives? What if we took time to just be quiet and listen? What would rise up in us? Would it be frustration, resentment, and anger? Or would we respond like Zacharias with praise for the recognition of God's hand in our lives? I suppose Zacharias wouldn't have always reacted in such a way. But he learned through God's discipline to take his eyes off himself, off of his situation and his hardships, and instead focus them on God. In other words, Zacharias was teachable. And oh, how necessary that is to be teachable and not just kick against the goads and be stubborn as a mule. It's so fitting for the child of God to respond in praise, even through hardships, but especially at a celebration at the wonderful things that God does in our lives. Now, for those who live around them in the hill country of Judea, their reaction was proper as well. Their response changes from surprise, obviously, to fear and then to contemplation. It says, fear came on all those living around them. The word there for fear is phobos. It generally is translated fear. It has a sense of terror, a sense of fright and anxiety with it. It's the same fear that fell upon Zacharias when Gabriel first appeared in verse 12. When the disciples saw Christ walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear in Matthew chapter 14. That's the same word, phobos. But there can be an element of awe and reverence to this word as well. In Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and were struck dead before the church, it says in verse 5, "And great fear came over all who heard it." I'm sure there was some reverence as well as some terror in that. You didn't join the church in the first century just because you liked the social club. It was a life or death matter. Paul tells us, and I'm not saying any of you do that, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There again is our word phobos. There's a sense of reverential fear that should come from recognizing both the power and the holiness of God. And it's a good thing because it's the fear needed to move men and women to repentance and faith in God. And the author of Hebrews uses fear in those warning passages to elicit perseverance in the saints. Those without fear of God, well, Paul describes them in the opening chapters of Romans. In 3:18, he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." They are the hopeless, the damned, those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. But those who cannot deny the hand of God moving in and through people and things and the events of life, they respond with reverential fear and contemplation. This is the reaction of those who witness God's acting in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life. And as John the Baptist grew up, they knew that they were witnessing the hand of the Lord at work. And so it says they kept these things in their minds. They stored them up in their hearts is what that means. It's essentially the same expression that Luke gives to Mary in chapter 2 and verse 19 as she ponders all that God has done for her. And he says she treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. The heart and the mind, as our pastor explained to us last week, are synonymous in the Bible. They didn't just consider them, they stored them up in their hearts. They remembered them, they considered them often as they saw the boy grow, and it became more and more evident through his life that the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So, by way of application, I ask, have you known the hand of God in your life? Have you seen him working in inexplicable and powerful and surprising ways? How did you respond? With praise and awe and maybe a little fear? Do you store these things up in your heart and consider them often? I'm sure you have, and if you haven't, it's a great idea to do that, to spend a little time every day in prayer considering how you've seen God's hand in your life today. I've seen God work in strange and powerful ways in the lives of others, in my own life, in the salvation that he's given me. When I sit back and I'm still and I'm quiet and I consider all that I've seen God do in so many ways, I can't help but respond in all three of these ways. A little bit of fear, a little bit of contemplation, and certainly praise. I got to say, I'm so often surprised when I'm talking to somebody and they say, I don't believe in God. Where's the evidence of God? I'll see God when I, or I'll believe God when I see God, when I see something, right? Well, if you ask me, God's hand is seen everywhere, right? It's seen in creation, in life itself, in the events of history. It's seen in his word. His fingerprints are all over from the first word to the last word. It's why I love studying his word so much, because I get to see God. It's amazing. In my life, I've seen him work the salvation in my heart and who I used to be and who I am today. I've seen that in so many others. And I've seen him even in the hardships and the disciplines that I've experienced. God is everywhere. He's acting in and through the lives and the things and the events. Where is God, they ask? Well, I suppose that's simply an expression of somebody whose eyes are shut and whose ears are closed. Can you see God in these opening narratives? I sure hope you can. Even here in John the Baptist's birth, God is all over the place. It's a wonderful story and a wonderful reminder to us. We've learned a lot from these few verses this morning that God is faithful to keep his word. He does not procrastinate about bringing his promises to fullness, but he acts decisively and immediately when the time is right. God is merciful to those who love him. And that love for God is seen most clearly in our obedience to him. And we've learned something of the importance of obedience to God despite the pressures of the crowd or how insignificant we may consider something to be. And the value of being teachable under the disciplining hand of God. We've learned something of the proper response of God this morning. Praise, reverence, even fear are appropriate, as well as contemplation. If you are his and your life is hidden Christ, won't you consider God's hand in your life and praise him for it? And perhaps if this is the first time you've ever considered God's hand in your life and you've recognized something of his power and influence on you, in his bringing you here today and the situation you find yourself in, won't you respond in reverential fear and awe as you take that first step away from yourself, laying down your sins and the things of this world, and turning to the Father by putting your trust in his Son, who came and lived and died and was raised again so that you may know the fullness of the joy that comes through the power of his salvation and his presence. When you come to know Jesus, all the promises of God are yours. And he's going to keep his word to every last little bit of it. And that should just elicit so much praise from all of us. Let us pray. Father, you truly are a God of grace, a God of mercy, faithful to keep your word. Thank you so much for that, Father. I praise you for your faithfulness this morning. We do each and every day recognize that your mercies are new, and what a gift that is to us, Father. And I thank you, Father, even for the discipline that you bring into our lives, that you would love us enough to treat us as sons, that you would love us enough to bend us and even break us when necessary so that we might be conformed into the image of your Son. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that you've given us all here this day to look in your word. And I trust, Father, that your word will not return void. Do your powerful work in the hearts of each and every one of us today with this message. Help us, Father, to see your hand in our lives. In every single moment of the day, you're holding us up. You're hiding us in the cleft of that rock. Help us to store these things up. Help us to talk about them and contemplate them, to live by them, that we might walk in faith and in newness of life, because we've seen God, we've seen you work in our lives, in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for all these things. We give you praise and glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.